That's the prayer that we do in our hearts at all times. Will someone who has a bad text read our manner for the day? Sister Dorothy B., do you have a prayer pending?
Yeah, November 11th. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, fortitude, 2 Peter 1:5. One great difficulty with the Lord's people is that even when determined for a right course and thus resisting the temptation, they do not take sufficiently positive action. Many say to the tempter, I have concluded not to yield at this time. Thus they leave in their own minds an opportunity open by which the tempter may return. Our Lord's course was the proper one. We should dismiss the tempter once and forever. We should take our stand so firmly that even the adversary would not think it worthwhile to come back at us along that line. Leave me, adversary. I will worship and serve my God alone.
Very good. Brother Wright, we ask for the text of yesterday we reread.
Yeah, sure.
I think the comments are so beautiful. Do
you want to read that, Sister Wright, please?
November 10th?
Yes.
Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6. Are the principles of right and wrong so firmly fixed in my mind, and am I so thoroughly in accord with the right and so opposed to the wrong, that I would not encourage the wrong, but must condemn it, even if it brought advantage to me? Am I so in accord with right, with truth, that I could not avoid rejoicing in the truth and in its prosperity, even to the upsetting of some of my...
Blessing upon our afternoon service.
Almighty Lord, Heavenly Father, we come again with very truly thankful hearts. You have gathered us together here because this is where the carcass is. We desire to learn more of thee, Father, to learn thy will, thy plans and purposes, that through these we might know thee better, and thus make our calling and election sure. We ask that you would bless the lips of Brother Lorenz as he ministers unto us. May we receive these truths from thy storehouse into good, consecrated, sincere hearts. We ask that you would especially pour out the Holy Spirit upon us, that we might be able to understand these truths and receive them more fully and make them truly our own. We ask that you would continually bless us as an ecclesia, that thy Spirit might continually abide with us, that we will strive to do thy will and only thy will. We thank you for these wonderful, bounteous blessings you have given unto us, blessings which are beyond measure and which we recognize we are not worthy of. We thank thee for all of these, dear Father, and ask for thy continuance with us in Jesus' beloved name.
Amen. I'm sure we have a blessing awaiting us. Brother Lorenz is going to speak on to us on the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon. Song of Song, I should have said.
Dearly beloved brethren, it's a privilege to be with you again today and in our fellowship and our consideration of aspects of the marvelous concepts of the Bible, the divine plan, in the Heavenly Father's own words. Probably the extent to which our spiritual appreciation is evidenced is by our ability to understand various secreted portions of the divine word. Whenever we turn to the book of Solomon, the Song of Solomon, called the Song of Songs, to most all the entire world, including the religious world, they merely consider this to be a great love story of a man toward his bride. We realize it is far more than that. Our Heavenly Father, first of all, chose Solomon to be a picture of his son, blessed Solomon with the greatest wisdom of any man outside of our Lord that walked the earth, apparently because he prayed for wisdom and God gave him that wisdom. Though we find difficulty at times to understand why Solomon, with his marvelous knowledge, turned the direction that he did in his latter life, but we still realize the Heavenly Father saw to it that both the book of Proverbs and Solomon's testimony is left in the portion of lesson before us today. In our lesson study, we're using both the King James and the American Revised Edition because we found in most instances it followed a very beautiful outline and helpful in many aspects. It begins the Song of Songs. Why the Song of Songs? In Ecclesiastes 12:10, there is a statement of the heavens of heavens, suggesting that it isn't just enough to say God dwells in the heavens. That text tells us he dwells in the heavens of heavens, lifted high. In other words, it immediately reacts to us that this song is above all other songs. And though some of the portions of the account of Solomon has a very personal concept in its language, with our spiritual application, may read into it the full value and meaning thereby. For this reason, I think it's marvelous that the Heavenly Father so designed the Bible that it can be appreciated by the world and to gain some knowledge from it. But more than that, he can secret in those words the divine plan for us. We begin at verse 2, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. This is the bride's immediate reaction of the whole concept of what this whole letter is about, or writings of the book of Solomon. It immediately reacts to us that there is a love affair so great, so keen, so deep between this bride and her bridegroom, this bride and her king, that she lends her entire life to the realization that she's never going to be satisfied until the union takes place in marriage. And really, this is the immediate reaction to us, brethren, is our love to our Lord our bridegroom, so great that we would express it, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Why do we ask this? For thy love is better than wine. In other words, doctrine, wine. Doctrine has its full value in our life now. The time will come, brethren, when doctrine will have no importance to us. Doctrine will have passed. Doctrine is the ladder by which we reach the acme to which we go, together with character development in all of its aspects. But the ultimate thought of it is this marriage union that we are entirely imbued with. Therefore, we say, thy love is better than wine. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Why his mouth? It's the words from the mouth of our Lord that's brought us into this relationship. It's the voice of the returned Lord that has awakened the bride to the realization of her present privileges. Because of thy Savior, of thy good ointments, thy name is as an ointment poured forth. American Revised has it, your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Soon suggest anointing oils. It begins to tell us there is more than just bride and bridegroom relationship. There is now relationship of king and queen, since anointing takes place, since there is a relationship that is something you don't normally term when you speak of a bride or bridegroom as anointing one. But this draws it into the relationship of the capacity of the kingdom concept of the relationship of the bride and the bridegroom. Why is it poured forth? It is an action. It is a movement. Our Lord has done something in connection with anointing oil. He has poured it upon his bride. You say, well, wasn't the anointing oil only poured upon the head of Aaron? Yes, it was. But his body was covered with it. It ran down from the head. Therefore, we receive from our head the anointing oil, so we can properly say we are fragrant with the anointed position that we share in the body of Christ. Therefore, the virgins love thee. Because of this relationship, they are now in action, in movement. Verse 4, draw me, we will run after thee. American Revised, draw me after you, let us make haste. In other words, the immediate response to the bride is, as reason of the relationship that we share, we ask our bridegroom, our Lord, to draw us. Now actually, our Heavenly Father does the drawing. No man cometh unto me except my Father which sent me draw him, as we know the scripture. But our Heavenly Father turns over the responsibility of the development of the new creation to his Son. Our Heavenly Father, as it were, is the great master designer and architect and contractor and has all the concepts of the church in mind. But it is the action of the bridegroom that develops the bride, as the other scriptures suggest. Draw me, we will run after thee. The immediate response to one who views this relationship with the Lord is the fact of consecration, a desire to pledge one's life to run after the Master. And I believe that is why the we find the value of life as great as running in the steps of the Master. Then the beautiful statement, the King hath brought me into his chambers. What chambers? Aaron, our high priest, went into the holy. And he went in the holy representative of the head and body, the bride and bridegroom. And not only there, but our Lord went into the most holy. So the two chambers is which our Lord has drawn us into, one before us and one in which we now dwell, the holy. He hath brought me into his chambers, a very present condition of our life. Though the world sees us in no different condition, our homes are the same as our neighbors, more or less, our life and our activities. But you know within your heart, brethren, I know within mine, you know where you're living, where you're dwelling, where your thoughts are, where your entire life might be. You're with the Master in his chamber, and we would desire to have it there. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We'll remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. A very qualified statement concerning the degree of the character of the bride. The upright love thee. Righteousness is the motivating power and purpose of the bride as she endeavors to become compatible to her bridegroom. Remember it was said of our Master by his own Father, when our Lord was characterized by God as to what was the greatest character feature of his life. Was it love? We hear much concerning that, which is necessary. But love was not what characterized our Lord to his Heavenly Father. It was his love of righteousness. Because thou lovest righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore the Lord thy God hath anointed thee above thy fellows, to suggest that the quality of uprightness, the quality of character, of righteousness for truth, and everything with it, must be the most paramount view of character, then love goes along following thereby. Then the bride looks at herself. I am black, but comely. A beautiful statement. Two aspects of our life in one single aspect. The old human nature is black. We've been found in a mud puddle. We've been taken out of it, Psalm 41, 2 and 3. We've been drawn out of the mire. We've been washed and set upon the solid rock, and a song has been put into our mouth, even the everlasting praises of our God. But the comely part is the new creature. Therefore, the outward evidences are bad. The inward evidences are good. Therefore, we see, drawn into one simple little statement, are the two facts. In Colossians 3:10, I believe it is, that we have this treasure, this comeliness, in an earthen vessel, that which is black. Now it says something else. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. We will find throughout the usage of the word or phrase, daughters of Jerusalem, in the book of Solomon, that it varies as to its application. In some instances, the daughters of Jerusalem refer to the nominal house or great company. In this instance here, because of its context, as the bride looks at herself, it refers to the true spiritual Zion class, the true daughters of Jerusalem, the spiritual Israelites. And why is this? Because, she says, as the tents of Kedar, remember the Kedars were, I believe that's the sons of, that come through Cush, no, Ishmael. The Kedarites were descendants from Ishmael, and they were nomads. They lived in tents. Goat hair skins were their tent coverings. And storms blackened them, darkened them, stains and so forth. They were ugly on the outside. On the inside, they were hung with tapestry to suggest the outward exterior of the bride is like goat hair tents, nothing of particular real value. But inside, she's all glories within. She's hung with tapestries. In Solomon's tents, there were pure white tapestries hung within his mode of living when he was traveling. Then the bride says, now, I want you to note something. Look not upon me because I am black. Why, what made her black? Because the sun hath looked upon me. Now, we know this is interesting. Here is where our nominal friends or the world can read a very true statement. Sunshine blackens the skin, and they even consider this as possibly one of the reasons we have the black race, that they were exposed to to the ultraviolet rays of the sun over periods of generations, and their pigments turned dark, which is natural. But what made you and I consider that we were black? The sun of the gospel of the New Testament, the writings of our Lord, showed the fact that we were black. Remember, Paul said, the law was wonderful until he saw the gospel of Christ. Then he says, I died. He had life as long as he thought he was under the law. But once he saw Christ, the law magnified the perfection of the perfect man, and he died. So, in other words, the Son of the New Testament, the writings of the apostle and the Lord's words, makes us realize that we have nothing to boast of. Alone we stand in righteousness of Christ. Because the Son hath looked upon me, my mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. But my own vineyard have I not kept. A marvelous statement. What are the vineyards? All the great nominal vineyards. All the churches have got their little vineyards, and they kept the sister, will you take care of the Sunday school? Will you take care of the boys at their conference next week? Take care of the basketball team next week. Be busy. You're keeping all these vineyards gone. But what about yourself? My own vineyard, my life, I didn't keep. I'm hungry, I'm starved spiritually. Where's the truth? Therefore, the point is here is, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Realizing the fact that this shows the bride has a desire for higher things, and therefore she has left Babylon and come from it. Tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, where thou feedest. The bride now speaks very confidentially to her bridegroom, her shepherd. Tell me, whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? American Revised, tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who wanders besides the flocks of your companions? Here is where the bride realizes the source of her food must be where her bridegroom is. The source of the pasturage of the sheep must be where the shepherd has pointed out the pasture lands. A true sheep, from this simple statement, would not dare to wander from the pasture of the shepherd. Therefore, a very strong lesson to us, brethren, in relationship to this picture. And by the way, the Songs of Solomon in its setting primarily only could fit into the harvest period, although it could be generally used throughout the whole gospel age to all of our brethren. But as our lesson deepens, you will see that it only really has had its setting from 1874 onward, because our Lord didn't come into the pasture land to gather his flock, his sheep, until like Rebekah in Genesis 24th chapter, the last few verses, where Rebekah asked of Eliezer, whom is this man that comest out to meet us? Remember, Eliezer said, is thy master. And here our Lord had come into the harvest field at evening tide and found Rebekah on the camel, and she was going to now be in the field with her master. So the bride asks the question, tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, where thou feedest. Didn't our Lord say of his own choice that he would provide the meat in due season to the church? This is our Lord's table to which the sheep have been invited, and it would be the natural appetite of all the Lord's true sheep to feed with the master at his table. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? There are other flocks, other companions. Our Lord indicated this when he was with his disciples. Remember when they wanted to bring down fire down upon these that were casting out demons in the name of the Lord but weren't the Lord's disciples? Remember, our Lord very plainly said, he that is not against me is for me. They were companions. Our Lord didn't throw them aside. But they weren't true sheep. They weren't true companions. They followed afar off. Now verse 8. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women. That's quite a statement. Now our Lord is speaking, our bridegroom is speaking to us. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your kids beside the shepherd's tents. American Revised. In other words, the master says to the bride, if you don't know, if you are in doubt concerning this relationship that you're sharing, I'll tell you what you do. I treat you as the fairest among women. Women? Many women. Is it any wonder then, in order to form the picture of Solomon, he was permitted by the Heavenly Father to have many wives? Because there are other women mentioned by this in this story. The great women of nominal Christendom. There are other women. But they're not the bride. O thou fairest among all these arrangements. Go thou way forth by the footsteps of the flock. In other words, when you see the true sheep, my bride, you keep in step with the true sheep. You follow the flock and feed the kids, the little ones. This morning we read an article, by the way, is interesting. 1911 Tower, page 396. It was an article, just a little statement of where Brother Russell had printed like a card in his day that the reason you're a Bible student. He says you're a Bible student because you follow the scriptures and you meet with fellow brethren. Then one of the points of it, and why I mention this here, is he says, and we teach our children at home to grow up in the way of the Lord. And this is the thought of the statement here. And feed thy kids, thy little ones. Take care of them. And where do you do this? Besides the shepherd's tents. Besides those that are having the ability to direct and to guide and teach, and therefore it brings the brethren together in close relationship. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now, I don't think any bride would be flattered by the thought that she was compared to a group of horses of equal value. But the beauty is lost in this translation. Let me read it in American Revised. I compare you, my love, to a mare of Pharaoh's chariots. One translation, like Rotherham, is it filly? Is that the one there? It's a filly. It's a single horse. Now remember, the thought behind it is, by the way, I understand that there is no Hebrew word that is a collective noun for horses, like a herd. We use the word herd, which is a group of animals. So this is why it is both carried out in better translations as a single animal, single horse. Why? Because they borrowed from Egypt their prime horses, great high-spirited horses. And Solomon put these into his use. And therefore, among all of them, he had one horse that was most predominant. And therefore, as he loved that horse, he made a comparison, as it were, as this horse was separate from all others, so is my bride. So now it puts the bride up to a proper position. But there is warning, however, that is found in 1 Kings, the 10th chapter, the 20th verse. There's warning that by God they should not take the horses from Egypt. Don't bring the doctrines from Egypt into the church. And so we see the beautiful picture here. Then our Lord now begins to think of the beauty of his bride. Thy cheeks are comely. In other words, thy countenance is beautiful. The whole demeanor of the characteristic of one in Christ is different. We know that as brethren. We know that among ourselves, because of religious hereditary backgrounds, the thoughts that we share, the fellowship of our reading, our prayer life, all reflects in our countenance of our face to a certain extent, whereby we are different from our neighbors. But this isn't what the Lord is looking at, is the changed complexion and so forth of the natural man, but it's the inner countenance that becomes beautiful. Then it says, with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. Why the neck with chains of gold? We understand the neck in the human anatomy is the strongest muscle combination in the body because of the capacity to hold the head, to hold the torso, and keep the relationship as it is. And so faith of the bride would be pictured by her strong neck. But faith has to have something. So a lovely woman, very frequently, when she's attired for the right occasion, will put her string of pearls around her neck or her golden chain. It enhances the beauty of the neck. Faith is enhanced by all the promises of God, the silver, the gold, and all the embellishments. So faith has to have its link of gold. And I believe that's the thought suggested here. Your cheeks are comely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you ornaments of gold studded with silver. Where did that we get in there? We will get in there. Heavenly Father and our Lord together. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. We'll make the promises so real to you that your faith becomes a reality in life. While the king sitteth at his table. Our king sitting at his table? Yes, it's the same thought as when he was the shepherd in the pasture and the bride asked, where feedest thou? Where you feed my master, I will feed. O king, where your table is, will be my table. The king was at his table. Brother Russell had no table. We ourselves have no table. We have the Lord's table, the King's table, to which we have been invited to partake and to retain ourselves. While the King sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Some translations have the thought, while the King was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. And the thought of it is that there's a couch or long bench-like that accompanied the table upon which the body would recline when it was at mealtime. As it is, it suggests to us that we take the privilege of using our spikenard of perfume by sending forth fragrance to our master as he sits at his table. It may be suggested that it is scenes like this put into the mind of Mary when she anointed the Lord for his burial that she portrayed the part of the bride class anointing the master with the fragrance of her love. And this carries out the exact thought here of the bride anointing her master. Then the response is, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. A bundle of myrrh. Myrrh is that which is somewhat obnoxious. Myrrh suggests trials, trouble, persecutions, tests. Myrrh is not always fragrant, you know. Myrrh in Bible language suggests trials. A bundle of trial is my well-beloved. Trials have come to us by reason of this love companionship. And we're willing to endure it because of it. He shall lie it all night between my breasts, to suggest the relationship of love that is here pictured in this lovely thought of the close relationship of bride and bridegroom. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. To tell us that there are the added beauties of character, camphor is one of the lovely thoughts of the sweet fragrance that issues from this relationship of character. And the vineyards of En-Gedi suggest that it is one of the wells that formed the spring or the river. I believe it's found in Ezekiel, the 49th or 47th chapter, speaks of the well of En-Gedi and the well of En-Gada are the two wells, and between these flowed the river. And here it suggests that there is water issuing out of this well by this vineyard and the fragrance therewith. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Now this is the bridegroom speaking. This is he speaking to she, to us. He notices one thing about us particularly. Notice he's noticed our cheeks. He's noticed our neck. And he's noticed our eyes. And what about our eyes? He says, you have eyes of peace. You have eyes of contentment. You have eyes that are not rustling with the world, anguish, hate, and all of its frustrations. Like the sister was suggesting lunchtime, those who involve their entire life around money-making. That made me think of so much of my bank activities of the past, of money, 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 money. The whole world moves around it. And when they got it, they didn't know what to do with it. It brought them no value, no real joy. It's just the fact that they had a bank account. It's the fact of what one may do with that in connection with their life is the real value of money. My beloved is unto me, or rather, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes. Do you realize, brethren, this is while she is still a bride, this statement is made, not when she's beyond the veil and married. This is during her development period, our period now. Our Lord looks at us, and does he see our eyes of peace and contentment? Of course. Speaking to Sister Penny with her experiences. Dove's eyes, peace, through trial and test, and others. We've all had them, and they're one way or the other. I think this can bring such peace to our hearts before our Lord that we fall down and cry before our Lord in prayer because we know that we're his. We have these evidences, and this language tells us so. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also our bed is green. And in American Revised, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you're beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you're beautiful, my beloved, truly lovely. Our couch is green. Why is it a green couch? Place of refreshment, resting. There is a peace and a rest that the apostle suggested that we strive for to the rest of the new creation, not a cease of labor, but a rest of faith, a rest of confidence. No more anguish and running pell-mell for this, running for that. We have found it. We are at peace. We're at rest. We're upon our couch with our master. It's green. It's suggesting refreshment and peace. The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir. This translation suggests the beams of our house is cedar, our rafters are pine. I think some of the translations have it the thought, the beams of our house are cedar and we have galleries of fir. Now why cedar? Cedar is a remarkable wood. And we often wonder if the Heavenly Father, in designing this plant, didn't purposely design many types of plant life, animal life, and other things only to demonstrate aspects of the divine plan. Because cedar stands alone in this capacity. Cedar has a capacity of being enduring. It's a very enduring wood. Long-lasting, almost like redwood. It is it much surpasses redwood in that its strength. It has architectural strength for design and for supports. They make great beams out of cedar. But as they add the third element, fragrance. So now we have woven together in one wood all the capacities of the new creation, everlasting in its determination, great strength of faith and fragrance. Then he suggested that this house into which we've invited the Lord's house, it has its rafters of fir. Fir is an everlasting wood. It's a strong wood. But I think the thought galleries in some translations, what is Rotherham?
Our fretting ceilings.
Fretted ceilings, that's it. Suggested that it has coves, meaning, as it were, suggesting that we have all surrounding us the various doctrines of our house into all the little niches all around us. We can see our whole concept of the beauty of the design of our home. Look there, look at that lovely ornament of the ransom. Look at that picture of the sin offering. All these beauties all woven around in our house. This holds our faith structure all about us. Now our picture changes. The bride speaks forth. I'm the Rose of Sharon. You know, very frequently in song, nominal songs, they applied the Rose of Sharon to our Lord, that he's the Rose of Sharon. Well, really, if they knew the scriptures well, they wouldn't. This is not the rose that you and I think of, the rose that we find in our gardens here, or the state flower of Portland or Oregon. Or rather, not state flowers, one of their flowers. If this rose here was a weed flower, it found on close to the ground, to the earth, it was a red flower of not great value. And though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. To suggest that this is the earthly nature, the rose feature of our life. And this is the only time it is used, once it appears. And it's immediately dropped. Now she's pictured as the lily. And the lily is repeated. So we have left behind the Rose of Sharon. We have left behind our weed nature, this red creeping flower. And now we're shown as a lily, that which is of beauty. But where does it grow? As the lily of the valley. Why the valley? You and I, brethren, when we found the truth, we're not on the top of a mountain. You had to be down in the valley. You had to be low, depressed, troubled, worried, concerned, seeking for an answer. So we were found as a lily in the valley. More than that, it says, I'm going to make you as a lily among the thorns. You're going to have trials, this lily, but you're still a lily. So is my love among the daughters. The church, the bride, is the lily, not the daughters. These are the nominal house daughters. She stands alone among all the daughters of the great nominal systems or the great company, if you wish to make the application. She is really the beauty of the lily among the thorns and found in the valley. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. The apple tree, this is a mistranslation. We understand there were not apples at this period of time. The suggestion is it is a form of a citrus fruit. Now this fruit...
At this time, the tape was turned over.
Fruit was sweet to my taste. The love that has been brought to us through the harvest truth, the fruit of our Lord's benefit for us, has brought every bit of satisfaction to us. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. This is so very frequently used as an expression of our love between ourselves and the joy that we share in the banqueting house of favor with the Lord. But notice the margin in your Bible. He brought me into the house of wine. Now we have a new thought. House of wine. What has made the brethren find the Lord in its appreciation? It's been the truth, the doctrines. He's brought me into the wine house, the doctrine house, the house of doctrines. And as a result, the banner over us is love. But you notice you must have the setting for the banner, which is the house of doctrines. And these are all in the proper accord and right. And in this house, we find our joy. Verse 5. Stay me with flagons. Now, I'm sure that this is rather a meaningless term to most of us if you hadn't explored this passage. But let me read it in King James. I'd rather read it in American Revised. Sustain me with raisins. Now we got a thought. Sustain me with raisins. Raisins are related to grapes. Grapes are related to wine, doctrine. So now the church is sustained by doctrine. We pray to our bridegroom, sustain me, keep me, stay me. And this word flagons comes from the word meaning raisins or the dry grapes. Comfort me with citrons or that which is capable of giving an elixir or sweet refreshment. Comfort me with apples, for I'm sick of love. I think the thought should be, for I'm love sick, meaning I'm so deeply enmeshed in this love affair that I can't extricate myself out of it. I can't remove myself from it. I'm completely involved in this relationship. And this is true of our life, isn't it? Not one of us would wish to go back in any way upon our vow of consecration because we've fallen in love with our bridegroom and we want this relationship to continue unto end. Then she notices something sweet. His left hand is under my head and his right hand doth embrace me. Both hands of our Lord is upon us. We are sustained, our head, our mental faculties are sustained by the Lord's own hand. Unless we feel at times we're left alone, he puts his other arm around us and embraces us. Language that we feel in spiritual application is true. Every one of us has felt the arm of the Lord about us in trial and test. And at times we must go through an experience to have this proof in our life. I think it's in Deuteronomy, the 33rd chapter, verse 27, I have it here, speaks of this. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and he shall say, destroy them. Deuteronomy 33:27, the everlasting arms of our Father. Here is the picture of our Lord, our bridegroom, our King, with his everlasting arms around us. Then he says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake. Now, in other words, he's telling these particular daughters, I don't want you to make forecasts concerning my Lord, my King, when he returns. You print your great big banners, the Lord is coming soon. A few weeks ago, they had the Lord coming on the tail of the comet Kuhutik. Right tied to the tail was the Lord coming, the Lord's return. You know, you heard it in some of the newscasts that some of the religious leaders felt this was the omen that the Lord was coming. Don't stir up my Lord, he's already here. So these daughters of Jerusalem are the great nominal house. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem. Why does he use by the expression by the roes and by the hinds of the field? He takes the picture of the most beautiful animal, the gazelle, and he shows that the beauty of this animal and its great broad leaps as it literally almost flies as it runs. You've seen photographs of it, I'm sure, pictures. The beauty of this animal as it leaps through its actions. He says, now that's the manner in which our Lord will return. He will be seen in action and in movement, not by your prophecies. Don't wake him up that way. But to the daughter of the bride, the true daughter or the bride herself, verse 8 makes the application. The voice of my beloved. We heard the voice. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, plural, skipping upon the hills. Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up his kingdom. Our Lord returned, making his evidence of his return by the movements of the nations of the earth. So we as brethren don't necessarily just need to prove chronologically 1874 the Lord has returned. We may do so from the Matthew 24 account and the events of the earth. We have the evidences that our Lord has returned. And the voice of the returned Lord has done it. Remember, it was interesting. One of the last statements our Lord made, recorded when he spoke to Pilate, when Pilate said, "Sayest thou that I am a king?" Remember, our Lord answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world." And he added, "And everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." What is that? John 1836, I believe it is. So it shows that the voice of the Lord was going to be acknowledged by all those that knew the truth. And then remember then when he gave to John on the Isle of Patmos the account concerning the seventh church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me." So this shows, as God gave to Solomon to write this song for us, this shows that the word voice has been carried out in language of the Bible completely. And the bridegroom has been the only one that has heard the voice of the bride. The bride is the only one who's heard the voice of the bridegroom. "The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. He's come with a great trumpet, the seventh trumpet. Even the dead in Christ have been raised first." They've heard this sound of the seventh trumpet. "My beloved," now this is her picture of him. This is your picture of our Lord. "My beloved is like a roe, a young hart. He's the gazelle. Look at him leap. Look at those great strides that he's making, the beauty of his actions." She compares him to the most beautiful animal we can think of for speed and beauty. "Behold, he standeth behind our wall, our great faith wall. He's right there supporting us. He looketh forth at the windows." We have windows in our faith structure. And what are these windows designed for? Do you see through your window the reestablishment of Israel? Pull the shade up a little bit. Look, can't you see it? Do you see through this window the disintegration of Babylon? Part the shades a bit. Look out. Do you see through your window the nations in anguish? Wrath has come. Of course, we got windows in our faith structure, and we're using these windows because our Lord has brought the scenes into our vision concerning his return. "He looketh forth at the windows. He showeth himself through the lattice." What's your lattice? Your lattice and my lattice is this poor old frame of ours that hides to a great extent many of the features of our Lord's return because we're inhibited by flesh. If we had a spirit body, we wouldn't have any problem. But faith has to take hold. Therefore, we only see portions of fulfillment of prophecy. And these portions at times gives us our troubles. If we could see it all, we wouldn't have it. But shows that there are certain inhibitions or certain evidences that circumscribe a narrowness of our concept of events because of our ability to understand, the capacity of our faith, the knowledge that we may share, or the exposure we may have to an event. Verse 10, "My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." I think there's two things involved in this. The first thing that our Lord did at the time of his return is to awaken his bride. Where was his bride? She was asleep. You mean his bride was asleep? Certainly, all the virgins slept. All 10 of them were asleep. Rise up. Come out of her. Get out of Babylon. Also, my fair one, come away, raising the sleeping saints, 1878. So we see a double application here. He aroused the sleeping bride, who was, for a temporary period, had lost concept of the true picture of the Lord's return. He woke his bride, and he also raised them that were asleep, waiting for their promised resurrection. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. Now, we understand this winter here is not the winter that we find elsewhere spoken of when the great companies say, lo, winter is past, summer is past, and winter is coming, we're not saved. We think this is the dark age winter, the period of the persecution power over the church, when thousands of our brethren undoubtedly were tortured and fed to lions, and all that winter experience pertaining to the church seemingly is all over. The test upon the church since our Lord's return has been an entirely new field. It has brought as many spiritual deaths, maybe more spiritual deaths, than were occasioned by persecuting powers of the dark ages. Because persecution seems to bring brethren together, seems to make faith grow strong, whereas laxity, ease, makes faith grow weak and spiritual death sets in. Look how easy it was for Satan to take the lives of thousands of brethren following the death of Brother Russell. Just lull them to sleep. Channel, it's the channel. You belong to the organization, you're going to be whisked to the kingdom. That's all. It's an easy passport. And that was sold. Thousands believed it. So we can see that the real persecuting power was a benefit to the church in a respect, whereas what we see true today is the real test. Because how many have been lulled into a drowsy condition over doctrines because we're not persecuted for them? The flowers appear in the earth. The time of the singing of the birds has come. The voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs. The vines with tender grapes give a good smell. Restitution is beginning. Beginning with a time of trouble? Oh, certainly. Just exactly what we have learned from the scriptures is the evidences of restitution beginning while the world has its troubles and its perplexities. But this is what the bride sees, not what the world sees. We see the flowers appearing on the earth, times of restitution. We know it's time of the kingdom, the turtle doves are singing. We see the fig tree of Israel beginning to show real signs of life. And the vines with tender grapes give a good smell, suggesting other aspects of the development of the kingdom. Let me read this portion here in the American Revised from verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing in at the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear in the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle is heard, the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth its figs, and the vines are in blossom, they give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. We believe this is the last appeal to the church. This will be the finalization of the church, finally, that when restitution begins to be more fully evidenced in the earth, by then the last of the true bride will be gone. She'll be called away into the completion of the glorious 144,000. Arise, my love, my fair one, come away. And that passage, dear brethren, you and I are striving by the Lord's grace with every bit of our energy to hear that said of us, "Arise, my fair one, come away. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the stairs, let me see thy countenance." This is the bride speaking. "Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely." Now we speak of our Lord as our dove. He's our peaceful one. He is the messenger of peace. He's in the clefts of the rocks. He's in the strong places. In the secret places of the stairs. In other words, we have on the narrow way a stairway. It's a narrow way, but it's a stairway. It goes up. It's not down. It goes up. And the countenance we're looking for. "Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely." Then the bride says to herself, "Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." Recognizing the trials and tests that we have, that we can easily spoil our characters by permitting that which would befall us without the grace and mercy of the Lord to forgive us. I think our testimonies today suggested that all of us are aware of little foxes. And if we allow them to get in among our fruitage, they will take it all and spoil it. So we have need of prayer and grace to overcome. "My beloved is mine, and I'm his. He feedeth among the lilies." Let's browse a moment in that passage. We are talking now to our heavenly bridegroom. "My beloved is mine. My Lord is mine. I feel a very personal relationship. I'm his." Where is he dwelling? You'll find him among the lilies. Brethren, browse a moment on that passage. Where will we find our returned Lord? He will be feeding among his true lilies, among those that are sharing the relationship with him at his table. That's why this whole thing suggested, "Where feedest thou?" Where you feed, Master, is where I'm going to feed. This love relationship of the bride and bridegroom would be so keen, or should be so keen, that we wouldn't dare browse in areas or pastures of feeding in which we've not find our Lord. Thus we again come back to the fact that what the Lord has brought forth for us has been for the development of the lilies at the end of the age. And where he feeds, we will feed. Why, how long shall we do this? Until the day break and the shadows flee away. Here's a time setting. It's morning, but the sun hasn't quite fully risen. It's daybreak, just the beginning of light over the horizon on the eastern skies. Until the daybreak, until the shadows flee away. When once the shadows flee away means that the sun is full up, then you have no shadow at noon. Your shadow's underneath you until the shadows flee away, and then it's too late. "Turn, my beloved, be thou like a roe or young hart upon the mountains of Bether." Notice your margin. Upon the mountains of division. How many mountains? Two. What are the two mountains? The heavenly phase and the earthly phase of the kingdom in its development. Here we see the grand finale. We are at daybreak, the rising of the sun of the new day. And the shadows are going to flee away. And here we see the two phases of the kingdom taking place. The mountains of Bether, the mountains of division. What beauty is there found in language like this as involves our lives? And brethren, may we find encouragement from these words, and may our love affair grow deeper, and may you fully fall in love with every bit of your essence and life to the bridegroom that loved you and that loved me. Might have a question or two, and I think our plans were that if questions did arise, we could do so. But we've had some very attentive listeners here at the table. Our young folks, might be well to turn to them in just a moment to ask them if what they've been reading about this last week. Who remembers the poem, not the poem, but the text of Scripture? This is for our young brethren. Who remembers the text of Scripture found on the first page of the divine plan? And who's memorized it? Rachel? All right. Was that right, Roger?
Yeah, I don't know about the first part, but I heard the second part.
How about it, Rebecca? Was it right? Very good. In your study on the first volume, why are the ages back from Adam's day to the present time called the Dark Ages? Roger, you have an answer? Very good. Debbie, would you say the same? Fine. Would that be the same with you, both of you, Rachel and Rebecca? Why is our Lord's Day called glorious, Rebecca? That's right. It's a glorious day, isn't it? What is meant by the Golden Age? Roger?
I think it's the time referred to as what man is looking forward to. But we know will come true. But it's called the Golden Age. Really, it's sort of like the millennial age, but
that's
right. It's what man's looking for. They're looking for everybody loving one another and all that sort of stuff. But we know what will become.
Very good. All that sort of stuff. That's going to be wonderful stuff too, isn't it? I think the prophecy or the beautiful text of Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 was used in your study. Who memorized that? Did you memorize it, Rebecca?
Yeah.
Okay, what is it?
Your thoughts are not my thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Very good. That's a beautiful jewel text for each of you to remember. And remember, as I said to you earlier, the scriptures that we suggest you to memorize will be stepping stones of the divine plan to help to assemble it together. Brother Russell says on page 10 of the first volume why he wrote the book. Why did he do so? Rachel's going to answer.
Well, I think he wrote because God inspired him to. He didn't want to write it.
That's a good point. Roger, you have a thought too?
So that man could get a clearer understanding and a more beautiful understanding and a truer understanding of what the scriptures really mean.
That's right. Didn't he also say, I think, in that page that there is no other literature like it in the world that so describes the divine plan of God? And we have one other question. In John 16:13, what does that text mean to us or to you? Who has an answer? John 16:13 among you. Looks like you have one, Rebecca. You want to give it to us? Might read the text because some don't have their Bibles open to it.
Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whosoever he shall hear, that he shall speak, and he will show you things to come.
Very good. Now, what's your thought on that? Right. In other words, he'd send the Holy Spirit. Isn't that right? Roger, would you have the same thought? You got a very good answer, but I don't think it's quite the answer to the question. I think you may have your answer tied to another question. I think the thought of this is the Holy Spirit has been promised by God to send, will be sent to direct all into the truth that are the right disposition. If they have the Spirit of the truth, they will gain the truth. And I think this is very good, and I thank you for your study. Our next week, then you'll consider the next two small paragraphs on your question outline. Brethren, I think it was suggested that if there are any questions from the lesson that we'd like to you'd like to ask, we'd be glad to consider them. By the way, Sister Elaine had mentioned that Brother Jerry Leslie had accepted the invitation to serve at our May convention. So I think this will bring us to 8 speakers for the convention. And I know Chicago doesn't mind if we have one at the same time because we are somewhat far apart.
Brother Edward, you mentioned the filly. May I ask Rebecca what a filly is? Male, female, or what?
It's a young, a year to a 3-year-old is considered a filly, and it's a female.
Thank you. You mentioned in the one translation, you said a mare, didn't you?
Yes, it is a mare in some translations. And it's filly in other land. Was it filly in yours?
No, it's my favorite mare.
My favorite mare.
Likewise,
Rothman. A mare. There's filly in one. I don't know. I suppose one was carried away in the translation, but you could understand why filly would be used. F-I-L-L-Y, I believe. Yes.
I was just had my eye on that first. Poor memory. Did you say that the mare would represent a particular doctrine? The reason why I asked this, in going over this last night, it says that the church would be likened, say, to a mare of mine. I'm reading from Rothman. To a mare of mine in the chariots of Pharaoh have I likened thee, my fair one. And thought which came to my mind was that a mare is a singular, and horse, which we think represents
the friend of the world, you're all without margin to be occupied. Raising your outlook, lost me out, lost me left. Didn't look as if seen and there was never. Why, on the west, I need a ferry, and that I believe much, you must get the dairy for the dairy. Y'all, when you come, sir, it's that. You're off, need it on the kind of boy, and it's all it used to do.
A question, or if I entirely missed the point. Pardon?
Well, yeah, I do. He says, I've compared the oh my love to a company of horses or to a mare and ferial's chariots. Well, one of the difficulties of that of making this comparison is from 1 Kings 10:28, I think I referred to, was it 10:28? Yeah, and Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. I think the thought has been that we are not to bring from Egypt doctrines. And so this comparison here, though, is the fact that he is making a comparison between the choicest horse that he had. And I don't think we should probably in this instance apply to the thought of doctrine, although as Brother Rick has said, there is probably some doctrines. In fact, the doctrines of present truth, in a sense, have all been found with degrees of amplification or development in Babylon. Brother Russell was not the instigator of present truth. He merely assembled it and brought it to us as fragments were found under the debris of Babylon. Just like the golden vessels, and I believe that's the lesson that Brother Leon Millen was using today in Palo Alto, the finding of the golden vessels and returning them back to the temple, or the preparation for the temple, because the temple, the vessels were found before the temple was built, which is rather interesting because it carries out in reality. Before the true temple is completed, the vessels of present truth have been found to develop the stones of the temple. So I don't... Yes?
Could this be, though, a company of horses could be all of the doctrines or God's plan as a whole in the king's chariot, which instead of Pharaoh, he's used the king's chariot. These are drawing his chariot that could be compared to that.
Probably can make the application. I think the comparison won't hurt it any at all. Is there any other question? Because of the word company. It's a single horse. It's not a company.
Somewhere, I don't remember where, you made a reference to the church's love to our Lord. She would not forsake him or something. I don't know. I can't remember. I couldn't find it. But... I thought about our Lord and asked something like this to the apostles, disciples rather, and said, "Will you also leave me?" And they said, "To whom shall we go? Thou only hast the words of life," showing their great love for him and for the words of life. As we have to go through to our self-conscious and
beautiful. That's a lovely thought. Yes, Marie?
Up in verse 10 and 11, again, I was reminded of Rebecca. She was brought, not dollars, because there were no banks then, but she was brought jewels, precious jewels. Hmm. And again, throughout the Middle East, the great gifts at the time of the bride, for the bride, are these wonderful jewels, gold, silver, strings of gold, beads, and all, are given and woven for her, just as Rebecca had given to her. And so this, again, reminded me that here was a bridegroom bringing to his bride the most precious things, all his wealth in the form of strings of jewels, beads strung around you, studded with silver.
Mm-hmm. And in that connection, Marie, did you notice the word "we" there? "We" is the only instance in this passage where this, the plural noun, the plural pronoun is used to show the companionship of the Heavenly Father and the Bridegroom, our Lord, working together to bring these precious jewels to the church. And because she's a fair countenance, remember in Rebecca's description, Genesis 24:16, and the damsel was very fair to look upon. The countenance of both of these brides are the same. Yes, Brother Rick.
In verses 10 and 11, study that we had going over this, I thought about the rows of beads on the neck. Normally, when you see beads, normally this is pearls. And it reminded me of the talk I I heard preached very much by Brother Carl Hagensick, which he mentioned about that a pearl really is caused from an irritation. It's a grain of sand that gets into an oyster, and the oyster, instead of just thrusting out this irritation, coats it over and makes a beautiful gem out of it. And this is the way it is with the new creation. The Lord allows certain irritations to come in, and we are to make gems out of these irritations. And thus, we bind these around our neck. And so, these are these rows of beads, these pearls around our neck. And it calls them rows. It also says rows of golden ornaments, which indicates the idea of a divine favor, a divine appeal. And it says that they're bound with studs of silver. True. And I really received quite a blessing out of that. There was another thought, but it just left me. So
well, thank you, brethren, and thank you, Brother Rick, for each of your descriptions. Brother Dwight, would you like to close the meeting?
Well, it seems to me we've had a season of real, real blessing.
Brother Dwight, I had a question that Edward could answer real quickly. He mentioned the tents of Kedar. Kedar was the son of Ishmael. That's in Genesis 25:13. Mm-hmm. I just wondered if there could be any thought there that it was the son of Ishmael. The tents of Kedar.
I don't know of any. No. They became a nomad, a traveling people. I think they're called the Bedouins. Is that how you pronounce it? Bedouins.
That's how it was called in the movie, The Ten Commandments. That was how they pronounced it.
I don't know. That's it then.
Who has a choice of a hymn that represents in a small way the blessing that we have received today?
116.
One, 116. Let us sing the first two and the last verse of 116.
Sure.
Kind, loving, gracious, almighty God and Father in heaven, it is with humility of minds and hearts that we bow to thee to thank thee for this day of fellowship that we've shared. How sweet has been thy presence with us. How delightful has been, loving Father, to talk about thee, thy plan and thy purpose and thy character, and express a similar love to thy beloved Son, our Bridegroom, the one who has died that we might have life. Dear loving Father, we've enjoyed discussing the love affair that we share with thy Son, and we trust, loving Father, our characters and our manner of life may give proof of this love and be worthy of receiving the royal marriage. And now bless us as we go to our homeward ways. Bless our fellow brethren. Guide us by thy Holy Spirit through Christ our Lord.